Thank you, Kevin. This is regarded by the world as Father's Day. And because it is, I want to talk about the fatherhood of God. I appreciate Sam very much reading that passage from Romans 8, which indicates to us that God created man that he might be like a son to him. This necessitated that man have free will, that he be able to choose how to live, choose whether he would be a son of God or not, choose whether he would acknowledge God's fatherhood or not. God knew there would be some people who would not choose this, but he also knew there would be some who would. And he knew that he could make them into the image of Christ, so he predestined this group to that. To accomplish this, according to what Sam read to us from Romans 8, they had to be glorified, but before that they had to be justified, but before that they had to be called. And this morning I'd like to talk with you about that call. From the beginning, God blessed those who served him and cursed those who did not. Soon almost the whole world was lying in wickedness so that it was destroyed by the flood. And after the flood, we went through the same process again. Every human being had to decide, am I going to serve God or not? So God called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He separated him to be a son to God, separated him from the idolatrous influences of the place he came from, and called him into the land of Canaan. In the next generation, Abraham was told, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And Isaac was separated from Ishmael. In the next generation, Jacob was the one who was called, and he was separated from Esau. We come clear on down to the New Testament after seeing this process work itself out in the Old, and we see that God foreknew that there would be a group of people who would love him so much that they would obey him because they wanted to. They would hunger and thirst after righteousness. And in order to work with those people, he needed to call them out from where they were, a world of sin, and call them into fellowship with himself. A lot is said in the Bible about that call, the nature of that call, and what that call is all about. This is a call that's called a higher calling. In other words, it's an upward call. It lifts us up. It calls us to supersede where we used to be. It is called a holy calling in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. A higher calling was in Philippians 3:14. Holy calling, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. It is a separation from the world. It's a heavenly calling, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It's a call to be saints, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. The church is a called out body called into relationship with the Lord, called into fellowship with Christ, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 1. This is a call to peace, 1 Corinthians 7:15. God has called us to peace. It's a call into grace, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. It's a call to freedom, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh. This is not freedom from God, it's freedom in God. It's a call to holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. It's a call to eternal life, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. It's a call into light, called us out of darkness and into his glorious light, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It's a call to inherit a blessing, 1 Peter 3, verse 9. In fact, every time the word church is used in the New Testament, the call is mentioned within it because the word itself, ecclesia, means called out of the world. So God has called us, but how did he call us? This is a critical question in our time because there is a view, the Calvinistic view, that is necessitated by one of the fundamental tenets of Calvinism. One of the most important tenets of Calvinism is total hereditary depravity, that from the womb you are completely depraved and away from God. And necessitated by this idea of total hereditary depravity is the idea that God has to come into you from without, changing your nature before you will ever even be able to respond to the love of God. That's the Calvinistic view, that there has to be a miraculous intervention within your mind before you can even be of a mind to desire a relationship with God. You can't do it without God intervening in your mind. So Calvinism really has repentance before faith, just the opposite of what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that faith engenders repentance. But Calvinism has repentance before faith because God has to change the heart of this totally depraved person before he even can believe as a result of the evidence that's offered to that mind. The flaw in Calvinism is quite apparent at this point. If everything depends on God working a change in the heart of man, wouldn't God do that for everybody? Of course he would. We know that he would. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 teaches us that God would have all to be saved. If it all depends on God, then everybody would be saved. Everybody would be converted if it all depends only on God, since God wants everybody to be saved. So Calvinism, therefore, is flawed. But if Calvinism is wrong, what's right? What does the New Testament really teach about this? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 clearly identifies the means by which you and I are called into Christ. And there's a contrast in that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a contrast between those who are called out, those who are the saved in Thessalonica, the elect as they're called, contrast between them and those who are not saved, the non-elect as they're called. This is very simply put in 2 Thessalonians 2:14 when Paul tells these people in the church at Thessalonica, he called you by our gospel. Just six words sums it up. He called you by our gospel. What does Paul mean? Paul went into the city of Thessalonica preaching the gospel of Christ. And as he preached it again and again, there were some who rejected it. Paul says this is because they did not love the truth, verse 10. Paul says this is because they had pleasure in unrighteousness, verse 12. But there were others in Thessalonica who were of good and honest heart. When they heard truth, they were willing to follow it wherever it led. And when they heard the gospel of Christ preached, they accepted it as Paul preached it. They were those whom God foreknew who were predestined to eternal life. The gospel is the means by which God called them because of free will. God is not going to force us to obey. He never has. And more people choose not to obey than to obey. But God gives us evidence in the gospel. He gives us promises and he gives us warnings and allows us to decide. God has given us enough in this book, enough to convince every honest person. This book needs no additions. Did anybody read that article in the gospel message, The Perfection of Ketchup? Anybody see that? Maybe nobody takes the gospel message. Paul saw it. Anyway, I thought that was an apt illustration. The perfection of ketchup. I think it hit me because didn't you used to live beside the Heinz, some of the Heinz family over there in Gashland? Maybe you were too young before you moved. When I used to come to your house when you were a baby, I would go out and play with a boy named Danny Heinz. I think he lived right next door. You were just too young to remember that, perhaps. But anyway, he was from that Heinz family. They're the ones that perfected ketchup, evidently. So that today we have ketchup, and there's nothing you can add to ketchup that'll make it any more like ketchup. Ketchup is already complete. It doesn't need any additions to it. And that's the way this book is. There's nothing you can add to it that's going to make it any more complete. There's nothing you can add to this that's going to convert more people. There's nothing you can add because it doesn't need any additions. It's already complete to help make us complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. There's enough here to convince every honest person. And that's how God works in the mind of man to convince them. Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's no mysterious power invading the minds of man in a kind of a personal epiphany. It's just the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. That's how God works to get the gospel of Christ to human hearts through you and me. We see this power demonstrated beginning in the second chapter of the book of Acts. There was a multitude there that assumed that the death of Jesus proved the error of his claims. Well, he said he was going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and now he's dead. And they assumed that it was all over with. But Peter's announcement on the day of Pentecost and the proof that he offered of the resurrection of Jesus was sufficient to cut to the hearts of thousands of those people and cause them to ask what they needed to do. And then Peter told them what they needed to do. And verse 41 of Acts 2 tells us that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. What was it that changed those people from unbelievers at 8 o'clock in the morning to believers by noon? It was just this same gospel of Christ that we preach today. It doesn't need any addition. In fact, additions will only dilute it. In the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 10, the apostle Paul was told by the Lord in the city of, when he just got to the city of Corinth, he said to Paul, I have much people, many people in this city. Now, how can that be? Paul just got there. There was no church in Corinth. There were no Christians in Corinth yet, except for Paul when he just got there with whoever he was traveling with. But yet the Lord says, I have many people in this city. What does he mean? He means people in prospect. Paul just got there, but the Lord is telling Paul, I have many honest hearts in this city who can be reached with the gospel because they are sincere seekers after truth. Those kind of people do exist. So he told Paul, don't be afraid to speak to them because I have many people in prospect in this city. Don't be afraid to speak of them. Why? Because the speaking of the gospel is what would bring these people to the forefront and reach them with God's saving power. And that's how the church in Corinth began. Now, today, as we preach this gospel over and over again, publicly and privately, from house to house and in the streets, wherever we find people, we preach this gospel as much as we can, and we convert just a few, though we talk to many, many people. We preach and preach and preach and convert a few. And we need to ask ourselves, first of all, whether we are preaching the gospel as they did in New Testament times. Maybe we're not being as diligent about it as they were. We also need to ask ourselves whether or not we are adorning the gospel as we might, because our attitudes might not be what they ought to be. We might not be as bold as they were in the first century. We might not be as interested in the souls of others as they were in the first century. Also, we must ask ourselves, are we presenting a balanced gospel just as we find it in the New Testament? Are we overemphasizing some things and underemphasizing other things? Or are we presenting the same balanced picture we find in the New Testament? So we need to examine ourselves on those three issues and perhaps others as well. But even after we have examined ourselves, we still have to recognize that the gospel was never designed to reach everybody. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was never expected to reach everybody. It was only expected to reach one category of people, and that is this foreknown group. It was only expected to convert them. Well, what about all those other people? What about all the lost people? There's so many lost people. Isn't there something we can do to reach them? Now, they're not interested in the gospel by itself. They're not interested in things that happened 2,000 years ago. They're not interested in salvation. In many cases, they don't even acknowledge that they need salvation. But doesn't God love those people? Of course he does. Then isn't there something we can do to reach those people? You and I have to be very careful when we try to reach people that the gospel will not reach. Because there's an ever-present temptation to dilute the gospel with something else or add something onto it to make it seem more palatable for our given time and space here. There's a temptation to create a gospel for people who don't like the gospel in order for maybe us to feel that we're converting more people. We just need to be careful on this issue. I remember one time Dale and Ladina Twedell organized an outing for people from the congregation here to go to a Royals game. And I hadn't been for years. I'd been to A's games previously and some Royals games, but I hadn't been for a long time. I'd moved away and lived other places, got involved in other things. So I hadn't been for a long time. And I was amazed when we went to that Royals game after I'd been away for years at how much change had taken place. It was a lot more elaborate than it had been down at Municipal Stadium and all those years ago. There were a lot of additions. And we see this today in baseball more and more than we used to have it even when Dale and Ladina organized that for us. That we have high school marching bands that come out and go back and forth across the field. We have a scoreboard today that you could spend your whole time watching that and everything that goes on the scoreboard, dot races and all those types of things, cartoons. There are prizes be given away. There are stars, national stars that come in and sing the national anthem. There are politicians who come sometimes and throw out the first ball. There are mascots that supersede anything that Charlie Finley's mule ever did down at the old stadium. There are tremendously huge fireworks displays sometimes. And hot dogs and pretzels and beers, those staples from that a lot of people really dig into at the baseball game. It's almost like it's baseball for people who don't like baseball. Or they're not really there for, I've seen t-shirts that say, I'm only here for the beer. But they're at a baseball game. It's something for everybody to increase the size of the crowd to as large as it can possibly be. And that's fine for sports. That's marketing. We understand that. We just have to acknowledge in the church, since we can't change anything here, we don't dare change anything in the Lord's book because we don't know that much about it. We don't know the mind of God. We don't dare change anything. And we just have to recognize that there are more people who don't like the gospel than there are people who do like the gospel. People like sports, they like food, they like worlds of fun and popular entertainers. There is just this constant temptation, it's like a pull on us, to create a gospel for people who don't like the gospel. And we have to recognize that this 21st century is not a peculiar century in this regard. This was true in the first century as well. Paul came right out and said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that this gospel that I preach is foolishness to the Greeks. What do they care about some guy who was dead by crucifixion on a remote periphery of the Roman Empire? What's that mean to the people in Athens or other places in Greece where they're so sophisticated? They're the philosophers. They're interested in what they're doing, what's going on there. It's foolishness to the Greeks. He said it's a stumbling block to the Jews. They're interested in demonstrations of power. And they're not going to care about the gospel. He even said in another place, there's a veil over their eyes in the reading of the Old Testament. So that was true in the very first century when the gospel was new. That it was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Well, why didn't Paul then accommodate those people? Why didn't he give them what they wanted? Paul could work miracles after all. And Paul was a very educated man. There weren't many people alive in Paul's time who were any more educated than he was. Paul could have lectured on a lot of subjects. But what did he say he did when he came to Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I determined. This was a decision he determined because he could have talked about a lot of things, but I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he talked about when he preached the gospel, believing that this would appeal to the ones that God could work with. He knew it wouldn't appeal to everybody. He knew it wouldn't appeal to most people, but it would appeal to those that God could work with. The Corinthians just loved orator. They were Greeks. And Paul said, how did I come to you? Not with excellency of words or of wisdom. He could have. He knew how to do that. But I didn't come to Corinth that way. Not with enticing words of man's wisdom, he said. He could have. Why didn't he? Because that would have been distracting. I did what I did, he said, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. End of story. What's the power of God? The power of God is the gospel, Romans 1:16. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, he says, but to those who are called, that foreknown group, the simple gospel to those who are called, without addition, without subtraction, unadulterated, simply preached, will save those people who are the called. And the great thing about it is that you personally decide whether you're going to be among the called or not. It's a personal decision that each individual must make. That group whom God foreknew and whom he predestined as a group to be saved, it's going to reach them when they hear the gospel. And the fact of the matter is that if they can't be reached by the gospel, they just can't be reached. Maybe they'll be reachable later. Maybe they'll have something happen that will change a decision for them. But if this day they can't be reached by the gospel, they simply cannot be reached on this day. The purpose of the gospel is not to get as many people on the membership list of the church as possible. The purpose of the gospel is to separate those who have good and honest hearts, who are sincere seekers, and who are disposed to the truth, to separate them from those who are not that way. Separate those which are foreknown from those who are not. Sometimes you give a message and you want everybody to hear it with their auditory organs, but you're really appealing to one variety of people. Lynn and I were down in Mexico once many years ago, and this, I guess, was the only time we together went very deep into Mexico. We'd been over the border lots of times, but went way down deep into Mexico. We were in Mexico City, big, big metropolitan area, riding along a bus, and a guy tried to pick my wallet out of my pocket, which disturbed me a little bit. I could feel it, fortunately, and I'm surprised I could feel it because when I have ticks on me, for example, I can't feel them moving on me. I can't feel them until they're attached, and sometimes they've been attached for a long time. So I'm not very perceptive ordinarily, but I felt him trying to get my wallet out of my pocket as I was standing in the aisle of this bus, and I shoot him away. When the bus door opened, he ran off down the street. But that I started to notice at that point that the sun is getting lower, and it's going to be dark pretty soon, and I'm not sure where we are. So we needed to get back to some place where we recognize something. So I went into a little cafe or bodega type area there, and I just said loud enough for everybody in there to hear me, "Does anybody here speak English?" I said that loud enough for them all to hear. But the message was intended for one category of person, people that spoke English. I had no use at that moment for somebody who couldn't because I can't speak Spanish. So I needed somebody to speak English, but I had to say it to everybody because I didn't know. You can't tell by looking who can speak English and who can't. So I tried to find somebody, and I did find somebody, and they helped us to get on the way to where we needed to go. The point is that the message I gave was designed for a response from a certain kind of person. And that's the way the gospel of Christ is. God wants everybody to hear the gospel. That's why we preach it to everybody that we can, publicly and privately. Whether we think they're of good soil or not, we can't tell by looking. So we preach the gospel to everybody, just like the sower went forth to sow. That's what that parable in Matthew 13 is all about. God wants everybody to hear the gospel, but the response, the positive response, comes only from the elect, the foreknown, the called group. It will separate, just like the question, "Does anybody here speak English?" will separate people. That'll separate out an English speaker if there is one. It's the same message, just like the sun is the same for all of us. I think I may have used this illustration before, but I think it's apt. If you take, and I don't know if you could do it today or not, might not be quite hot enough today, but next month or the month after, you can go out to our asphalt parking lot and take a stick of clay, soft clay, lay it down in the parking lot on a hot August day, take a stick of soft butter and lay it down right beside the stick of clay. And the same sun will beat down on those. The same sun will warm that asphalt and heat will come up from underneath as well. But the reaction of those two materials will be completely opposite. The clay will harden into a brick and the butter will melt into a puddle. The sun is the same. The asphalt's the same. But it's the nature of the material they're operating on that makes the difference. And the same is true with the gospel of Christ. It's the nature of the human heart that hears the gospel of Christ as to whether it will receive the gospel on God's terms or not. If we blend the gospel with things that will attract the wrong kind of people, and by wrong kind of people, don't misunderstand me. Sometimes people think that kind of an attitude means you're talking about skin color or ethnicity or some kind of socioeconomic division. Not at all. The wrong kind of people are the people who are not lovers of the truth and not willing to follow truth wherever it leads. A lot of people just don't care about truth. I have asked people on numerous occasions, if your religious convictions are wrong, would you want to know it? And it's amazing the number of people that say, no, I don't want to know it. It's almost incomprehensible, but it's true. Many people don't want to know. They'd rather be around a familiar lie than an unfamiliar truth. We can all be that way if we're not careful. If you are wrong about religion, would you want to know it? Ask that somebody sometime. It's a thought-provoking question. So if we blend the gospel with things that will attract the wrong kind of people, we will eventually destroy the purity of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, there was that statement they made about, let everybody who is building in the church take heed how they build. The church he's referring to there in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3:16, is God's temple collectively. We are the living stones in God's temple collectively. And it's possible to build into that temple, he says, gold, silver, and precious stones. That's what God wants. Those are the right kind of people, the foreknown group. It's also possible to build into that temple, apparently, wood, hay, and stubble. If you put your emphasis on things that appeal to those who are not interested in spiritual things, if you offer a bunch of carnal inducements to get them in, then you're going to bring in carnally minded people. Whatever it takes to get them in is what it takes to keep them in. Wood, hay, and stubble in the temple of God. And God does not want wood, hay, and stubble in his temple. He says that's going to be, that part of it's going to be burned up anyway. He'd rather his temple be built a little more slowly. He'd rather the temple be a little smaller and made of gold, silver, and precious stones. Getting ready to conclude here, I'll just point out that the purpose of the gospel is to separate, as we have said, but it's also to save. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, he talks about the gospel by which you are saved. The gospel that separates the elect from the non-elect saves the elect as they continue to be faithful to him. You and I can each brighten the corner where we are. We can each tell the people that we know. The question is sometimes asked, what if there is an honest heart somewhere and the gospel never comes to that heart? I'll say two things about that. One is, I don't even know that that's possible, because in New Testament times, God would get his word to people, even if he had to move people around. He'd get his word to people like he got it to the Ethiopian eunuch through the Philip that went down there. He got his word because he knew that here was a sincere seeker. I'm not so sure, but what he still operates providentially in that manner today. I believe that if there is an honest heart, the gospel will be brought to that person. This treasure is in earthen vessels, and so you or I or somebody else who believes the gospel is going to tell them. I cannot prove that there ever was an honest heart that did not hear the gospel, or that there ever will be. God has providential means of dealing with those kind of situations. That's God's business. Our business and our responsibility is to get the gospel to the people that we can. And I know that many of you are doing this on multiple levels. We're going to conclude this morning by once again extending the Lord's invitation, simply because there may be somebody here to respond to it today. If you're here and have not responded to God's call through His gospel, you can choose. Now, under the old Calvinistic idea that was very predominant in our country at one time and still is fairly predominant, many people have cried because they were waiting for a sign from God that God had changed them so that now they could be saved. They would cry their pillows wet at night because they hadn't had the feeling yet. They hadn't had the sign from God yet that told them that they were now among the elect. But you don't have to wait for a sign like that. Feelings are ephemeral things. You can't trust them to lead you to anything. Put your mind above your feelings. This is a very important concept for life in general. Put your mind above your feelings, and you can choose. If you believe the gospel of Christ, the gospel is the power to salvation. You can respond to it. God does not need to work anything in your mind except what the gospel works there. Many have cried believing that they were not among the elect because they didn't have that sign. But if you choose to believe the gospel of Christ, then you can become among the elect by just obeying God. Almost the last verse in the Bible says, whosoever will, there's no restrictions on that. Red, white, black, yellow, or brown. Chinese, Japanese, English, European. Anybody. Whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. That couldn't be any plainer, could it? Whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. So God has already picked you if you so choose. Will you choose the Lord, or will you decide that something else is more important? That's the only question really to face. Will you choose the Lord, or will you decide that something else is more important? If you're outside of Christ today, or if we can assist you in any other way, let us know how we can help you by coming to one of these front seats as we stand together. Kevin's going to lead one more song for us.